welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
We are going to be transitioning, as Jeff said earlier, to a summer series that is titled Walk in the Spirit. And my plan is to integrate what we have in Acts chapter 19 into this series as we conclude Paul's second missionary journey as he arrives today in Corinth. And as a result, Paul will write a letter that we call 1 Corinthians to address severe problems that arose in Corinth after his departure. And so my plan is to incorporate the three opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. That is an apostolic epistle where the apostle places enormous pressure on that church to live in harmony with their earlier profession of faith. I'm not going to specifically, you might be relieved to know, I'm not going to specifically cover all of the failures in Corinth. They are many, and they're severe. I'm going to give an overview of the remedy to their sinful condition, their sinful behavior, and it was encroaching on Corinth from the surrounding culture. As a result, we're going to take a brief recess from our narrative in the book of Acts. We've been immersed in this now for about 2 years, and back in 2019, I did a very similar thing when we were in the Gospel of Luke. Toward the summer, I took a break. It was a long narrative, and my hope here is that through taking a break again, diverting our minds for a bit, a short season, is that at the end of summer, God might draw us to return to Paul's third missionary journey in September with renewed vigor. So today, our inaugural topic of the series is correcting a presumption that Christians don't have to work. And the reason I start this new series concerning spirituality with the subject of work is because, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1, clearly Paul laid, as a minister of Christ in Corinth, a foundation made out of hard work. Hard work is foundational to the gospel, as our earlier scripture reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 demonstrated. You know, Paul worked doubly hard. He was all in, working hard, so that he would never be accused of being a slacker for Christ. Yet the reality is that a distaste for, even a disdain toward work and exerting effort for the kingdom of Christ, a distaste for that has infiltrated the church. It infiltrated even the early church. For this reason, Paul exhorted Thessalonica. You'll find this written in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In respect to himself, Timothy and Silas, who were his co-workers in the gospel, he said, "Follow our example, for when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busy bodies." Just a dawned on me this morning, I wonder what implication this had on eating the bread and the cup. I didn't have time to go in and research that. But if they're not going to work, they're not going to eat either. We know how that worked out in the love feast in Corinth, right? Paul says work. And knowing theologically that humanity has, you know, since the fall, we've been naturally averse to work. I purposely avoided publishing my title to this first message in the series. Our title today is The Good News is Work, or The Gospel is Work. And I did not publish it knowing that readers would attempt to avoid any sermon that might suggest that Christianity involves work. Nonetheless, expansion of Christ's kingdom strives, what we strive to achieve is extremely hard work. Therefore, Christians would be incorrect to conclude that you or I can walk in the Spirit of Christ without first surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ through work. A passage just dawned on me here this morning, John chapter 9 and verse 4. I drew it to mind. I'll read it for you here. This is Christ speaking to his disciples. He says, we. Jesus doesn't say I. Speaking to his disciples, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Think about that. Christ says we have to work, and it's for the kingdom, because a time is coming when we can no longer work for the kingdom. His kingdom will be consummated. The preaching of the gospel, the sharing of Christ, the labor that will be rewarded for, each man according to his own works, that window's going to close when Christ returns. What are we doing with our time now? What are we doing with the gospel entrusted to us? And if we are squandering it, can we say we're walking in the Spirit? I'd ask that you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, where I'll read for us verses 1 through 4. Again, this is a new series, Walk in the Spirit, as today we heed Scripture's rebuke of our culture's laziness. It's a cultural laziness. Then next week, we'll observe how Paul, as a tent maker, in verses 1 through 4, works hard at a job, yet he still finds time for ministry. Then the third Sunday, verses 5 through 6, if anybody's left here, we'll study a call to the full-time occupational ministry. Friends, walking in the Spirit cannot be achieved through those who are lazy. Our gospel demands really hard work. Acts 18, verses 1 through 4. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy and his wife, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because they were of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. As I said, we'll discuss Paul's trade of tent making further next Sunday. But to set the stage in Corinth, what transpired there, the Apostle Paul is now moving west from Athens to a city at the south end of the Greek peninsula in a region called Achaia. And here are a couple photos for you to help give us a reference to where we're at. Photo one here, it begins Corinth is due west of Athens and across a narrow stretch of land referred to as an isthmus. Remember that from grade school? An isthmus. And at the city of Corinth, the isthmus is only about 4 miles wide. The Aegean Sea is to the east, while the Ionian Sea is to the west. And that sea, the Ionian Sea, lies between Achaia and Italy. Because navigating by sea around Achaia, around the south end, was so treacherous. The weather and the seas were very treacherous, and because of the added distance and the difficulty, so as to avoid that, ancient merchant ships would sail into Corinth. They would be offloaded, and then the empty ships were dragged across land on a paved track. See that? That's what remains today. A paved track where 4 miles they would drag the unloaded ships across land. It would shorten the trip from the Ionian to the Aegean Seas. Their cargo would be offloaded. Isn't that fascinating what they would do in that day? Today there has been a canal cut through the isthmus. You got that right there, which now connects the Ionian and Aegean Seas. Pretty incredible when you think about it. But 2,000 years ago, offloading in Corinth made that city a substantial trade route. This helped the city to grow to around 200,000 people, a place where sailors would happily disembark while their ships were offloaded. And I have nothing against sailors. They're hard workers, right? But you can imagine how habits of some sailors arriving at port may have influenced that culture at Corinth. Corinth eventually became known as one of the most profane and sexually immoral cities, which offered every flavor of idolatry and adult entertainment. The pinnacle of that being what is called the Temple of Aphrodite. Now, it's only if you've lived your life under a rock that you need to be told that the goddess Aphrodite, she was the goddess of love, of lust, of passion, of every sensual desire. And these are remains right here of what is left in Corinth from the Temple of Aphrodite, a place that was notorious for its temple prostitutes. And this is an artist's reconstruction, a rendering of the site as it probably stood in Paul's day. A higher elevation, you can see the sea behind there. Folks, sailors love to stop and take their shore leave in Corinth. Their ship and their cargo, it would take some period of time to be offloaded and ferried across that 4 miles of the isthmus of Corinth. And the Corinthian culture, in response to all of this financial influx from the trade industry and shipping, they offered no appeal of restraint against the flesh. Yet the Apostle Paul, in verse 11, we will see, invested 18 months planting a church right here in Corinth. Sometime after he departs, he'll write a letter that we call 1 Corinthians, and in it he rebukes the numerous moral failures in that Corinthian church, referring to men and women of that church, not as spiritual, but as fleshly. That's a term denoting the physical, corrupted properties of humanity. Corruption of the physical body. The term fleshly could also be described as them having become worldly. But the Apostle John uses a different Greek term to describe the lusts of the world the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the worldliness of man. So translators of the Bible appropriately distinguish the term that Paul uses. It is a different word to describe for Corinth what we translate their fleshly. Fleshly. John does use a closely related term, a term called sarx, which refers to a physical human body. But John also uses sarx positively to describe Jesus, the Son of God, manifest in human flesh. He was sarx. Jesus became sarx. He became flesh, but he never sinned. So Jesus never became fleshly. Follow me. He was flesh, but he was not fleshly. God became human flesh and dwelt among us. This is God now walking the earth in human flesh. So flesh alone, it's not a negative reference. To be guarded negatively, the noun flesh has to be an accompanying, needs to have an accompanying noun modifier, a type of adjective. Therefore, John describes our succumbing to the lust of the flesh. Jude uses these adjectives, defiled flesh, polluted flesh, strange flesh. It's essential that Christians recognize that human flesh alone by itself isn't bad until it's corrupted by sin. In that case, the sinful flesh wars against the soul. Paul uses fleshly, therefore it's an adjective to warn of what human flesh can become. In fact, the apostle Peter uses the same word, same adjective, fleshly, when summoning Christians to engage in spiritual warfare through this exhortation in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, sojourners in this world, as aliens, you're not naturally part of this once you're born again in the Spirit. Peter says, as aliens and strangers, exiles while on earth, you're to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul, wage war against the soul. So our flesh, the noun isn't the problem. Christ was manifest in human flesh, but lived on earth with complete victory over sin. Our problem arises when our flesh adds the adjective and we become fleshly. For this, the Apostle Paul is going to scold the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. You're still fleshly. You've claimed that you know Christ. You've made a profession, but you're still fleshly. You've given up the fight. You're feeding the desires of the flesh, the longings of your body. And, you know, Christians, we will sometimes, you know, just quickly dismiss this fleshly, you know, as it's being irrelevant to us as long as, you know, we don't look at pornography or engage in an extramarital affair or murder someone or steal something that doesn't belong to us. We're like, wow, that just doesn't apply to us. And when we read, we might scan right over Paul's 1 Corinthians reference of being fleshly and just quickly dismiss, well, I'm not that. I don't have any problem controlling my body. I'm disciplined in all this stuff. But the adjective fleshly is actually employed in Scripture to describe any type of indulgence pursued to satisfy our flesh. Term fleshly does not only signify sins of sexual immorality made at the temple of Aphrodite. Fleshly includes Paul's rebuke of anything sinful that satisfies the fallen flesh. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? There, the attitudes are fleshly. The frivolous lawsuits Paul confronts in 1 Corinthians 6 were fleshly. They became attempts to get something for nothing so that my body, my flesh, can rest and relax. Why do people pursue frivolous lawsuits? It's because rather than work, humanity strives to pursue every channel of accumulating wealth without exerting this human flesh. We don't want to work. Our flesh wants to sit idly. Idleness, folks, idleness is ultimately rebellion against God. God is the one who declared at the fall. It's Genesis chapter 3. Your curse will be in the toil of your work, and you will eat your bread by the sweat of the brow all the days of your life, right? And you know what man replies to that? No, I won't. I will eat my bread in rest. And this becomes a big problem in the ministry of the gospel, which demands that we toil. Our good news anticipates work, hard work. But our sinful flesh relentlessly pursues rest. It wages war against the soul, says Peter, and our sinful flesh demanding rest is one reason that man strives throughout his life to find some way to avoid striving. One of those channels, according to Jesus, is filling barns. In Luke 12, Jesus described the fool. Now, he's the one who tore down his barns that were full and built up bigger barns. Yet that man applauded himself by saying, "Soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease." That word is literally rest. Take your rest, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Or who will have that excess that you've stored in all of your reserves?" Jesus explains, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus, by the way, in that passage, you can look at it yourself later, rebukes anyone who leaves excess surplus behind in barns after they die, rather than send treasure ahead to storehouses in heaven. By the way, Jesus isn't rebuking here a good night's rest after a hard day's work. Or someone with a physical limitation, a disease, something limiting them from work. Paul is always, by the way, rebuking the person who's unwilling to work. Not the person who's unable to work, but the one who is unwilling. And Jesus, as he's rebuking the man with the silos that are filled, he's rebuking an attitude that my goal in life, rather than being generous with my excess, rather than using it for the kingdom of God, you know, storing excess up, if I do enough of that, I can perpetually rest from my labor. Friends, I'm concerned as a pastor. I'm concerned as a Christian. I'm concerned for all of us in the church, wanting to alert the flock of God, the flock that Christ purchased with his blood, that we must tirelessly work for the gospel. John 9, verse 4 again. Jesus told his disciples, we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. Again, you've got a window of time to work. You have a certain number of hours in your life, and you never know when the bank's going to be dried up. Just like that, it can all be over for any one of our lives. There's no retirement from the Lord's service. And the gospel will always remain very hard work. Our resources, our time, our talent, our treasure, they are property of the Lord Jesus. They are at his disposal for his work. You will therefore be relieved to learn, you can discuss this on your ride home. Thought I needed to address this. I've been approached with this before. The good man in Proverbs 13, who leaves an inheritance to his children's children, you've probably heard that one distorted. So I'm going to straighten this out for us today. An inheritance for his children's children seems to imply that I can just store up as much as I possibly can. Give it to my fleshly, often unregenerated children and grandchildren. But the man in Proverbs 13 has not left a generational inheritance for them sitting in barns. Yeah, what a horrible testimony that would be to leave them, children and grandchildren. Concerning grandma's and grandpa's lack of passion for evangelism, missions, and concern for Christ's kingdom under the new covenant. What does that tell the family about your concern for the expanse of Christ's kingdom? The inheritance, the legacy, the generational heritage that you must leave under the new covenant is your children realizing that the good news is your work to expand Christ's glory across the earth. That's the legacy you leave under the new covenant. And it is hard work. The inheritance under the old covenant, just to clarify, that God made with Israel while they wandered in a desolate wilderness, was that obedience to that covenant, the old covenant, offered a promised land. The good man in Proverbs 13, verse 22, it can be literally interpreted, a moral man, would have been he who remained obedient to the law under the old covenant, who, as a result, preserved that inheritance of the promised land for subsequent generations under God's stipulations of the old covenant. Rather than moral disobedience to God and the old covenant, resulting in an experience of exile in Assyria or Babylon for their children. That's the alternate inheritance if they were not obedient to the old covenant. The generational inheritance of Proverbs 13, verse 22 was God's promise that Israel, through obedience to the old covenant, obedience like things giving money to the poor, and all the stipulations of the old covenant, by obedience to the old covenant, the land would remain in their possession generation after generation. By contrast, the wealth of the stingy sinner would be stored up in barns and redistributed to others according to God's sovereign hand. That was the curse to the man who wasn't generous. was not obedient. In other words, God promised the wealth of the sinner would not be passed from generation to generation. Your kids will find a way to lose it. This is what Jesus warned concerning the futility of storing up wealth on earth. You fool, he says. Rather than displaying evidence to your descendants that you remained throughout your life generously obedient to Christ, you showed them what you truly love is storing up excess money in barns. And then after you die, Luke 12 verse 20 asks, you know, what kind of fool have you raised? Or who will own what you've prepared? You know what I saw growing up on the farm? I'll talk about this a little bit more coming up in the next sermon on work. Growing up on the farm, what I learned is the kids who learned hard work and had to struggle, they were able to survive generation to generation. You know, the parent with all the land and all the wealth who left it all to his kids on the farm, you know what happened there when the kids didn't have to work? They lost it. They drank it. They smoked it. They gambled it. They never learned how to work hard. See it repeated again and again. Again, the generational inheritance in Proverbs 13:22 is that God promised to Israel through obedience to the old covenant, they would pass on generation to generation the promises involved with that old covenant, including the land. Here's who will own it. A child who saw mom and dad's highest values in life were storing up excess money to facilitate perpetual resting. And Jesus said in conclusion, Luke 12, verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And Jesus said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Don't worry, little flock. You can read the balance of Luke 12 yourself, but here we reach the pinnacle of the argument made by Christ himself. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. That is the account as Matthew records it, Matthew chapter 6, Luke 12, verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Where's your heart? And he says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. He's going to roll up the skies like a scroll. And then the period for work is going to be over. And as a result of this reassurance by Christ himself, the God of the universe here, folks, please hang with me. Christ, the ruler of the universe, who controls everything. He says that you and I are now free to work hard daily for the kingdom, using our minds and our hands to advance the gospel of the kingdom, not to worry about having enough, certainly not to leave excess behind, surpluses of time, talent, treasure, spiritual giftedness, wasted, sitting behind, it's in barns or other shallow investments of our lives. Friends, bottom line, this is the warning. Keep your money. Do whatever you want with it. I'm really not concerned. You have a limited number of hours left in your storehouse. Don't waste them. The good news is work. Jesus told his disciples, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, for night is coming when no man can work." Here's one of the problems that our church has today, and not uniquely our church, the Church of Christ in America. Direct preaching on these things, straight talk from the Word of God, unwavering devotion to Christ, complete sacrifice of our time, our talent, our treasure for the gospel. You know, like you hear from men like Steve Lawson or Paul Washer, the direct in-your-face that we don't normally get, even here. The call to sacrificial obedience and bearing your cross to follow Jesus Christ to death. That type of preaching is viewed as a novelty now. You hear them speak, and you kind of chuckle, kind of grin, look at one another. You hear what he said? Wow. Boy, that Lawson sure knows how to punch hard from the pulpit, doesn't he? Wasn't that unusual? That's why we think it's so unique, is that type of preaching is unusual. Because the usual message in preaching is that following Christ has become a channel, a conduit of peace, joy, fulfillment, and rest for your body. You know, the gospel that is most commonly preached today is peace, prosperity, and a tranquil life. You can now take it easy. You've just made Jesus the Lord of your life. And he wants you to pursue happiness. Live long and prosper is the good news that Christians are to multiply health and wealth. How many of these possessions in this world can you accumulate to enjoy? It will just become an indicator of God's blessing and walking with you through the Spirit. And as a result, we have grown to esteem the rich, those Christians, you know, who display through their possessions how they have achieved, you know, just financial success. Amassing wealth is God's blessing, said no apostle ever. That is not the evidences displayed through the lives of Peter and Stephen and Paul and others who suffered persecution and torture and death for the gospel, the true gospel, bearing the cross through hard work, through shame, through sacrifice. Folks, the word of the cross is that was an instrument of torture someone who was willing to die a gruesome death for what he was preaching. We've made it an ornament we hang around our neck. The word of the cross, that instrument of torture, is what 1 Corinthians 1:18 assures. You know, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness, the sacrifice of Christ giving everything for the gospel. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Because spreading the good news of Christ is such hard work, requires devotion, complete surrender of time, talent, spiritual gifting. You know, the Holy Spirit is described as an earnest, a deposit that is placed in you that we are to return on that investment. There's a giftedness that every true believer has. And that giftedness is to be used and employed for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. What's your giftedness? Where is it employed? How is it used? Where are your hours going? Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Walking in the Spirit and Holy Spirit regeneration of the dead heart, making us alive, spiritual rebirth through the good news of Jesus Christ and his cross, is not put on display through our cultural excesses of pleasure, recreation, enjoyment, relaxation, and a relentless pursuit of increased square footage. Amassing property in this fallen world that is perishing under the domain of Satan is not Christian. I said it. Lifestyles of the rich and famous is not Christian. When pastors preach peace and prosperity from their pulpits or lecterns or cocktail tables, whatever they use today, proclaiming the empowerment of any spirit to prosper in a material sense is preaching the gospel promised by the spirit of this world and the God of this age. That is a gospel of prosperity that is preached not by Christ and not through his Spirit. That is preached for the God of this age. That's what it is. It's a false gospel, completely false. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, then you know this to be true. You cannot walk in the Spirit without acknowledging that we have all been deceived to one degree or another by the culture in which we live, clearly under the control and domain of Satan. We've been convinced and deceived to believe that entertainment and perpetual rest and recreation and relaxation are life's highest pursuits. We have come to believe that not working is life's ultimate objective. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Friends, false prophets are preaching the gospel of a God of this age. and the world listens to them. America is the wealthiest culture in human history by far, prompting us to believe that, you know, wealth is normal, and our treasure for which we labor is to be allocated in possessions and assets that satisfy the longing of the flesh. In Revelation chapter 3, to the church of Laodicea, Christ says, "You say that I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And Jesus says to them, this is the love of Christ right here. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." That's the message. It's a church that had turned Jesus out, all right? They said, "We're filled. We're satisfied. We have need of nothing." They turned Jesus out, but the love of Christ for his church is so great that he comes and he cries out to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. You say that I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That's what the Spirit of Christ said to a church. Whew. I heard somewhere it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That is not a gate in Jerusalem, by the way. That's false teaching. Jesus makes it very clear. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because like Laodicea said, "I've come to determine I don't need anything." Instead, he invests on where he can vacation. We can go to the East Coast and the West Coast, collections of stuff that we can never take with us into eternity. So the man says, all of this that I have, I'm going to take years of rest. And surely all of this property is an indication of God's blessing on my life. I'll keep this as security, all of this wealth. I could even pass it on to the next generation. And Jesus says, "You fool. You fool." I just can't get over this verse. "We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work." Can I tell something about your kids? I'm an expert on children. I was one. Every father and mother's children need to learn to work and be productive for themselves. It's one of the greatest gifts that you can give them. This generation is going to receive no benefit and give no benefit to the next generation by training them that life is about relaxing. reclining, failing to produce. So I said, I was so glad I grew up on a farm where I had a dad who taught me to work. As long as there's a source to tap into, people say that it just assures that I'm no longer going to have to wake up early each day and go to work. Yeah, I don't care what the source is. I'll find it. Politicians will buy your vote with this. They'll say, you know, they're going to give you promises that you'll never again have to return to work. All you got to do is vote. They say that they care for you. Is there anyone here who isn't offended yet? It's the same sinful flesh that doesn't want to rise out of bed in the morning that drives the success of the Florida lottery. The sinful desire of the flesh is to find some source, some place where I can gather or store up enough excess where I'll never have to rise in the morning and work again. That's the American dream right there. Drives covetousness and desire for money in every sense, no matter how we can attain it. And even though we know that one person wins. They don't have to rise to work anymore until they've blown it all because they use it all to satisfy the flesh. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth." Can't do it. You say, oh, I think I'd find a way. This is Jesus here. You're going to serve one with your time, your talent, and your abilities. You're going to neglect the other. Now, before you laugh, let me read the very next verse. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to Jesus and all these things and were scoffing at him. Wow. You know, why is this such a concern for pastors? You're asking, what's gotten under his craw? It's because the spiritual lethargy caused by excessive wealth in our culture has infiltrated the church. Advancing Christ's kingdom is really hard work. But people claiming to be Christians ultimately don't want to do any work. Don't want to have to go out and evangelize. Don't want to have to serve with their giftedness. Don't want to have to visit the sick when they're. Don't want to have to go do a hospital visitation. Don't want to have to clothe the poor. Don't want my schedule inconvenienced with these roles that I never asked for. Doesn't matter whether you ask for them or not. Jesus Christ in Scripture describes you as his slave. Servant, the modern English translation there isn't good. It's slave. We belong to Jesus. He purchased us with his own blood. I think one of the biggest, you can tell me I'm wrong, I'm sure some will after this. One of the biggest problems among churches today, and I'm guilty of this myself, is pastors have failed to ask enough out of people. They've just let them go their way. People fulfill the flesh, don't serve, don't obey the new covenant, which James says still is visiting orphans and widows in their distress. It's a desire that energizes the growth of the megachurch movement. You don't have that problem here, right? I came out of a large church, about 4,500 people. It's a good church, one of the good big ones. But it's the sheer size of some churches that draws people in. It's not normally the sound theology. People can attend church like they do a movie theater. You know, people want to offer a little bit of money. I'll drop something in here. It costs me a little bit to be handed a Coke and a popcorn and then be told, hey, enjoy the show. They leave with no commitment. Nothing will be asked of them. They won't be told you need to repent of sin. There'll be no guilt into service, no mention of sacrifice, no evangelistic zeal, nothing significant of substance to pray for, except for one thing. Let's pray that everybody has a good time. And I'm here to warn you that in pursuit of peace, rest, relaxation, and recreation, you're completely missing out. Completely missing out. Your time is not spent praying for opportunities to magnify Christ or to share the gospel. Spare time is not offered to the Lord in pursuit of evangelism, telling others about forgiveness of sins and the blessing of the life to come. Hours off the clock are not offered in service to the local church. A treasure is hoarded to enhance enjoyment in years of idleness, you know, rather than sacrificed for the gospel to support missionaries who are going out into the field. There's better things that could be done with our money. More than wealth, we need to yearn that Christ will be glorified through offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Work for the kingdom that has no end. I don't need to store up a bunch of money. Do you know what I've seen is most typical among people who amass a lot of money? There are surely exceptions, right? Surely exceptions. And there's plenty of other passages that say the ant should store up for winter, right? You don't want to become a burden to society or others. There's a godly way to plan for tomorrow, right? No doubt. What I've commonly seen as people become wealthy is they become less available to serve the church because they've come to feel self-sufficient and, you know, kind of wish to be left alone and where they can be distracted and find ways of entertaining themselves with all their money. For the rest of us who don't have money, do you want to know where our time is going? Same place. It's just a channel that's a little less expensive. We're simply distracted with cheaper forms of entertainment. Folks, the gospel is very hard work. It takes ambition, it takes dedication, sacrifice, especially of time. And our time is completely sacrificed to the God of this age. Our evenings are not used in service. They are not invested in caring for the sick. They're certainly not reserved for Bible devotion and prayer. The hours of service that could be offered to glorify Christ, they're sacrificed to the internet. Games, giggles, reels, cable television. Rather than bearing our own crosses and following Christ, sacrificing our lives for the gospel, Instead, everything's being sacrificed to the God of this age. Our evenings are not used in service. They're not invested in the Lord's work. Rather than bearing our crosses and sacrificing our lives for Christ, who purchased us with his own blood, we are teaching our children to waste their lives with distractions from the God of this world. Right here. Entertainment. Everything is entertainment. No wonder our kids aren't taking our faith seriously. I think of the time that I've wasted in such pursuits. Ain't gonna happen anymore. Rita and I have had some discussions. Things are gonna change with us. We left this morning after and before prayer. Said, you know what? Christ needs he needs us in the game. And I told her, I said, doesn't matter if anybody else follows the exhortation today. We're going to. We are not going to waste the rest of our life for the God of this age. Not going to do it. Can take that to the bank. I've wasted enough time in my life. We're going to share the gospel. We're going to pray. We're going to serve. I'm going to ask the men to come forward to serve us the Lord's Supper. And as I was heeding Scripture's exhortation and attempting to examine myself rightly this week, that I would not be judged, and I was pondering to myself, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, whether any of us can partake in this bread and in this cup in a worthy manner. Can any of us? Fortunately, that is ultimately the point of Christ sacrificing himself and suffering to die for our sins, rising again, assuring that everywhere that we failed miserably, he has more than covered the penalty and the price at the cross. Before we ask you to come forward, we're going to recite the Nicene Creed. Then I'm going to ask Angelo if he would pray after the creed before you distribute. Once you have rightly examined yourself and had believed in what we believe, we invite you to partake in the undeserved grace that we share. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On a third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. When the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, he has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy and apostolic church. We acknowledge one spiritual baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Go ahead. I'm drawn in reminder to Joshua. They had completed the conquests. They're in the land, and he's exhorting them and all that God has done for them under their old covenant. And he proclaims to the whole company of people in Israel, saying, "You choose today whom you will serve. But for as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Jesus said to his disciples, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." In the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You are so rich in mercy. There's so much grace and loving kindness in you to not only overlook our sin due to the work that your Son has done on the cross, but even continuing to overlook our failures every day. And you come back with grace upon grace, saying, "I forgive you. I love you. My Son's blood has been shed for you. And I invite you back into fellowship every single day that we rise again." What a merciful and loving God we serve. And Father, as you've called us through your word to work hard, as we discuss more topics of work next week and the week after, that we would see the ministry work of the gospel as the most important thing that any of us could engage in. Father, draw our hearts to submit ourselves, to surrender our talent and treasure, our giftedness to serve you through your Son's purposes, and be glorified that the name of Christ might be proclaimed far and wide, both in our backyard and foreign seas where our missionaries are. Lord, we pray for them right now as they are definitely in some difficult territory, facing dangers and toils and snares that have been set out by the enemy. Yet we know you're protecting them, and we're thankful for the opportunity to be in ministry to support them. We'd ask that you'd enlarge our hearts in generosity to provide for them as you have provided for us in so many ways. And Lord, as we have 24 hours in each day, help us to strengthen us in our minds to always carve out a little bit about that with your word, with prayer, with an opportunity to serve you each and every day of our lives, Lord. Make us useful. Cause us to have a zeal and a passion for your gospel, not to do any of this out of duty, but because your Holy Spirit lives within us. Stir our hearts. Raise us up, Heavenly Father, to serve the gospel that you've so generously shared with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.